Well, hello, Ed. I'm very excited that you've decided to join us today. We're about to jump into the scriptures, but just before we do that, I want to let you know about something that's coming up that we're excited about. So this year marks the 30th year of the existence of Inland Hills Church, and we're pretty stoked. Now, year 30 with all the pandemic stuff didn't look exactly like we'd hoped it would, but we still want to celebrate both what God has done in this community and what we believe God is going to do going forward. So I'm telling you today to save the date because March 14th, 2021. We're going to have a big party here to celebrate all that God has done and will be doing. So we got a special service that morning. We're going to look back to the founding of our church, why it is that we were started, how we were started. We're going to hear some stories from some folks who have experienced the grace of God and the goodness of God in their time here at Inland Hills Church. We're going to look forward to the future and say, what is it that God has not only called us to in the past, but what is he continuing to call us to as we continue to move forward as a faith community? And we're also going to be celebrating with baptism. So we're going to have people coming and being baptized, letting us know and letting our whole community know that they've made the decision to put their trust in Jesus and call him their Lord. We're really excited about that. Following that special outdoor service at 10:30, where we're going to be doing all that, we are going to be having a big party on the lawn. And so we'll have food and events and lots more details, including information about how to RSVP and more of what it will look like. We'll be coming in the coming weeks, but we wanted to go ahead and give you a heads up now that March 14th, 2021, IHC 30th anniversary. We hope you'll make every effort to be here. We're looking forward to it and think it's going to be a really fun day. Okay, so we're in week four of our New Year, New Testament series where our church as a whole, we are all running after trying to read the New Testament over the course of 8 weeks, so about 40 days of reading through the New Testament. So this last week, we looked at 1st and 2nd Corinthians and we looked at the book of Romans. And all we're doing then on the weekends is looking back at the week's reading that we just came out of and we're selecting some passages to either clarify or to shed some more light on or to dive in for a little bit of a deeper dive. And if you want to join us for that, you can by going to our website, go inlandhills.com/newyear, inlandhills.com/newyear, New Year's all one word. And you can sign up for that. You can see our reading plan there if you want to read along with us. If you didn't start with us at the beginning, but you'd like to finish strong with us, you can jump in right where we are right now and continue with us over the next several weeks. This week, I wanted us to talk a little bit about how it is that we interpret and apply what it is that we are reading. Because a few of you wrote in this week saying, "Oof, I read this or I read that. I don't understand that. I'm not sure how to take that. Or this seems so clear. Why are we not doing that? Or why are we doing that?" Like, lots of great questions. And anytime we come to the scriptures, we need to be able to ask those questions. So this week, we're going to look at that. For all of my Bible nerds out there, you are going to love this week because we're going to dive into some text. We're going to look at some cultural context and background. It's going to be fun and I think enlightening. If you're not a Bible nerd, if maybe you're new to scripture or you're new to faith or you're still just checking out Jesus, I think you'll get a lot out of this as well. And I'm just going to ask you to put your thinking caps on for the next 35 minutes or so as we dive in, because I think that you'll find this really helpful. So I grew up in a tradition where I heard some version of this said over and over. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And so we would go to the scriptures and we would try to figure out what it is that God is revealing about himself, what it is that God is calling us to. And if the Bible said it, we just tried to just take it on faith and believe it. And that sounds really good. And in fact, many times that is really good. Much of the scriptures intends to be literal and you should be able to look at it, read it, and apply it to your lives. But there are these places of scripture that if you just read it, you'll see that you and probably most people you know are not doing what it's saying to do. Why is that? Why is it sometimes we just say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles, and other times we say, well, the Bible says it, but dot, dot, dot. Why is that? For instance, 2 Corinthians 13 says to greet one another with a holy kiss, but we really don't greet one another with a holy kiss, right? That's not really something that we do. Now, Spain, if you go to Spain, the church does that, but we don't really do that here. Matthew chapter 5 says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We actually looked at this a couple of weeks ago, this saying of Jesus. And we said, like, he's using hyperbole here. He's not actually literally telling you to do that. That would be highly problematic. Or 1 Corinthians 7 says, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But we don't encourage our young men not to get married or our young women not to get married. But Paul clearly said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if you're not married, he encouraged you not to get married. Why is that? Why do we take some of these verses and say these definitely apply to us and take others and say like, well, maybe these don't? It seems way more complicated than just the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. So today, I just want to give you a brief introduction to a very thin slice of something that all of us are doing all the time, whether we're aware of it or not. And it's determining some kind of framework of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, and lots of ways to define it, but a simple one. It's just the theory and methodology of interpretation. And usually it's a theory and methodology specifically of biblical interpretation or interpretation of philosophy. So that is what hermeneutics is. So I just want to talk about one particular hermeneutical principle today and look at some examples of how we can possibly think through that. Here's the principle when we come to the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we need to determine what passages are cultural principles and what passages are transcultural principles. All right, this is very important. So hang with me here for just a second. A cultural principle is something that is specific to a time and a place and a church. That's what a cultural principle is. So there's something happening in that particular culture, that particular time, that particular place, that particular church, that the New Testament might have a commandment, and it may not be for everybody, but in that particular time, place, and church, it is for them. A transcultural principle, and you've probably already figured this out by now, is something that applies to all times and all places and all churches. What's interesting is that sometimes Paul will even give a cultural principle that if you were to say like, well, that's not really applicable to us because of our time and place is really different. And that's not a situation that we have to deal with. For instance, one of the things that Paul corrects people on is eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, to false gods. Well, in the United States of America in the 21st century, it's not really a situation that we encounter here a whole lot. So that's very much a cultural principle. And yet, if you go up a little bit higher into what he's talking about and thinking, oftentimes you will find a transcultural principle like one layer up or two layers up. And so sometimes even embedded within a cultural principle that doesn't completely apply to us is some kind of transcultural principle that does. All right. So with this in mind that we need to try to figure this out, I wanted to use today a specific illustration of this and work through some passages together to show us how this can work out. So today's sermon is going to be called Preach Like a Girl, because I want us to talk about women in ministry or women in leadership within churches, women preaching within churches. Now, if you're new to faith or new to the church world, it may be surprising to you that some churches don't allow women to lead at the highest levels of the organization or women to preach at the highest levels of the organization. That may be surprising to you because in the rest of the business world in the United States, that's not the case, right? Men and women are leading in all kinds of levels together, depending on their gifts, talents, skill sets, experience, all that kind of stuff. But in the church, there are some churches that have said, well, actually, men have some roles and women have others. It's a view that's called complementarianism. It says that men and women are created equal in the eyes of God, but that God has given men some roles within the church and women other roles within the church. And it just so happens that men have the roles of leadership and preaching and teaching, and women have roles of hospitality and discipling other women, those kinds of things. So a complementarian church would kind of teach those things. Helpful for you to know then, cards on the table, that's not how I understand the scriptures to be teaching us. I don't understand the scriptures to be saying that there are roles within the local church body or roles within the church worldwide that women are not allowed to fill. But if you just look at a couple of passages, and we're going to look at both of them this morning and pull them out by themselves, it can really seem like that. And so if it says that women aren't allowed to teach or to have authority over men, and it does say that in some of these passages, then it's really easy to go, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. What I want to show you is that I believe that there are some cultural things happening here that dictate Paul's writing those things, and that it's not a universally held principle all throughout the New Testament. In fact, there's a lot that goes up against it. So that's what I want to show you today. I hope it's going to be a bit of a journey. So again, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. But here's what I noticed early on. I grew up in a church where we really didn't allow women to do much, if I'm honest. Like, there were a lot of hospitality type things that they did. But I grew up in a Southern Baptist church called Main Street Baptist Church in Grand Saline, Texas, which, by the way, is where I was discipled as a child and where I met Jesus. So anytime I talk about, you know, a different context and me having changed a bit after coming out of it, it's not to throw rocks. I love that church. I still love that church. It was very helpful for me in my own relationship with Jesus Christ. And many, many adults poured into my life there. I'm a different person today because of the investment that the people of Main Street Baptist Church made in me. So I am grateful for it. But one of the things I grew up seeing was how men and women filled roles at Main Street Baptist Church. Only men were allowed to be deacons, and deacons were what they called the leadership board or the elder board of that church. They were called deacons. It's kind of a Baptist thing if you're not familiar with that world. And so only men could serve as deacons, and only deacons did things even like passing out the offering plates or passing out the elements for the Eucharist, the communion that we would take together. And so I never saw women really holding any level of leadership within the church. Or at least they had a very low ceiling, a low cap on what they could do within the church. That was just my experience. And to be honest with you, growing up, you know, in middle school and high school, I never thought twice about that. And it's likely that I never thought twice about it because it didn't apply to me, right? The sky was the limit as far as my future involvement, leadership within the church. There were no doors that were closed to me. So I didn't really think about it very often. And then I got into college and I started to meet a number of women who had been greatly gifted for teaching and for leadership and were incredibly frustrated at the way the church had basically slammed the door in their face. And I didn't know what I thought. I mean, I'd always grown up in one tradition and one understanding of the scriptures. So I thought, well, that really stinks, but you know, the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Except at some point I really started looking into it more because I heard more and more people telling me I should. And what I discovered as I looked into it is that it wasn't as simple as the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. In fact, as I started to look specifically in the New Testament, a lot of examples of women in major leadership roles within the early church started to come up for me. So just to give a few here, Mary Magdalene in Luke chapter 24 and others, like when all the apostles run away from Jesus Christ after he's crucified and they're scared to death, who's at the tomb? Who's at the tomb? It's not the men. It's women who weren't allowed to testify in court back then. Women who weren't many times allowed any access to education and reading. Like many times they were illiterate. Women were not seen as leaders within this society, within Jewish society or within Roman society. And yet it's not the men who are waiting at the tomb. It's the women. And in fact, they're commended for this. And in fact, one of the reasons that the gospels ring true is because if you wanted to tell a really believable story, you would have swiped out Mary Magdalene for a man because a man would have been more likely to have been believed in the first century. And yet they went ahead and told what happened. And Mary Magdalene ends up being one of these leaders in the early church and the first person to see the risen Lord. Big deal. Number two, Mary and Martha. No, this is not the same Mary. Mary and Martha are sisters. Their brother is Lazarus. This is Mary of Bethany. Mary and Martha, in Luke chapter 10, there's this story. And growing up, my mom hated this story. My mom has this gift of hospitality, and Martha had a gift of hospitality. And so Jesus and the disciples are at Mary and Martha's house, and Martha's in the kitchen, and she's slaving away over the stove, and Mary's not helping her. And so she goes looking for her because she's exhausted. She's looking, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she says to Jesus, like, Jesus, Mary's not even helping me. I'm in here basically slaving away by myself. And Jesus rebukes her. He says, Martha, Martha, Martha. Not really. He just says her name once. Martha, Mary has chosen what is best. Of the two of you, Mary has chosen what is best. And I used to think, man, I get that frustration. My mom understood that frustration when everyone's having a party in the other room and you're over like trying to get dinner for them, trying to serve them and no one's helping you. Like I used to think like, I totally get why Martha's frustrated with Mary. But when I started looking into it, I found out there's another reason that's perhaps more important than that one as to why Martha is frustrated. Mary is sitting at the feet of the Rabbi Jesus. And women were not allowed to sit at the feet of the rabbi. The only reason you would sit at the feet of a rabbi is to learn what they learned so that you may go and teach others what you've learned. But in the first century, women aren't allowed to teach others, or specifically not allowed to teach men. So there was no reason for a woman to come and sit at the feet of this rabbi. And yet here Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet as if she should be taught, as if she should teach someone else what she has learned. And Jesus says that Mary has chosen what's best. And if we don't understand the cultural context there, we don't fully understand that this conversation in Luke 10 is a radical cognitive leap forward in Jewish tradition to what women were or were not allowed to do. And Jesus is the one pushing. And I just didn't know that when I was at Main Street Baptist Church. I'd never heard that before. I had to go and search this out on my own. Another example is that in Acts 22, Paul is talking about the people he's arrested, and he's arrested both men and women. And that had never seemed significant for me before until I found out what the cultural norm was in the first century. And in the first century, there would be battles between Roman empires and others. And what was always the case was that once the conflict was over, the women who never joined in with the fighting would go out on the battlefield and they would help to mend wounds, or they would help to pray for dead, or they would try to find their loved ones, whatever. Those women were not attacked. Those women were not imprisoned because it wasn't seen that those women had anything to do with the conflict. They weren't in positions of leadership or positions of power. And so it was understood that we're going to let the women not get in trouble, not get arrested, not get imprisoned, not get killed, because they're not part of this. And yet in Acts chapter 22, Paul says that he arrested, when he was trying to put a stop to the Christian tradition, both men and women. Why? Because women were seen as leaders within the early Christian movement. It's the only possible reason. They weren't arrested for anything else like this unless they were seen to be a part of the leadership of the movement. And they're seen to be a part of the leadership of the movement. Another woman is Phoebe. Phoebe is a deacon. And when I was growing up, I was told that, oh, yes, Phoebe was a female deacon, a deaconess. And these other men, they were deacons, right? So they were actual deacons. And then there were these, and then we let women pretend to be deacons too. We called them deaconesses. It was a totally different office. But see, then someone messed around in college and taught me a little bit of Greek, not a lot, a little bit of Greek though. And I found out that the word for deacon that's used in the New Testament to talk about men who are deacons is the same Greek word that's used to talk about Phoebe. And Paul in Romans 16, which is where he gives glad tidings to a whole bunch of women leaders in the church, specifically names out Phoebe. He also names in the same chapter Junia. Junia is called an apostle in Romans 16. The highest office within the early church, and there is a woman named Junia who is part of that office, an apostle. In addition to that, he names Priscilla and calls Priscilla his co-worker. It's the same thing that he calls Apollos later on, this other great teacher who was a man. He calls Priscilla his co-worker, his co-laborer in Christ. These women all had major leadership and, it would appear, teaching responsibilities within the early church to such a degree that those who were against this new movement called the Way were imprisoning them because they believed that these women were integral to the success of the church. So I had a hard time squaring just the history found in the New Testament with the practice I'd seen growing up. I had a hard time squaring women being arrested because of their high leadership roles within the church and women being called on holding the office of apostle with us not even allowing women to pass out the elements of communion. And so I began to ask myself, well, why is it that I became so convinced biblically that women should be limited on their leadership positions within the church? And really, it's almost entirely because of two passages in the New Testament, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 1 Timothy, both by Paul. And so I started to look into those passages and ask, like, is it the clear transcultural teaching of Scripture that women should be limited in their ability within the church? That was the question I wanted to ask. And that's the question I think for us this morning. So I want us to, if you want to follow along with us in your copy of the Scripture, turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11. That's where we're going to be here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians and chapter number 11. And before we read this passage, I just want to give you a little bit of context as to what the church setup was in the first century from what we can tell. Because it would have probably mirrored the synagogue setup, Jewish setup. And so we feel pretty confident that it looks like this. You had a room and you would have a teacher or a preacher at the front of the room who would teach through what it looked like to live out the teachings of Jesus Christ. And then you would have on one side of the room, all of the men sitting, and on the other side of the room, all of the women sitting. So the men and the women are separate for this particular teaching time. The teacher most likely would have been speaking in Aramaic or perhaps reading from the Old Testament scriptures as part of, right, looking through the old prophecies to talk about how Jesus fulfilled them. So reading Hebrew. So you have these educated men who speak probably Koine Greek, Aramaic and Hebrew, or at least understand those languages. And then you have these women who probably don't understand at least two out of the three because they haven't had the ability to have education and to be able to get that. And so it seems that what we're going to read here is has a lot to do with that particular situation. Okay. And so let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 2. So this is what we read. Paul says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of the woman is man and the head of Christ is God. Okay, so let's talk about this word head for just a moment, because when we see the word head, we kind of assume that head is like the leader, right? The head of an organization is the CEO. The head of the board is the chair of the board. That's how we think of head. But the Greek word here is kephale, and kephale has a number of different meanings, as lots of Greek words do, depending on how it's specifically being used. And so I believe, and you know, a lot of commentators believe this, so I believe that the best understanding of this particular use of kephale is not head as in charge of, but head as in source. Kephale can also mean source, like the source of a river, the beginning of it, the source of it. So what if we swap out head for source? Does it make a lot of sense? Well, it does. I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ. Is that true? Well, absolutely. You know, we're told in Hebrews and in Colossians that Christ basically created and sustains all of creation. So yes, that's true, that our source is Christ. And the source of the woman is man. Is that true? Well, yeah. Paul's a Jew, right? He's pointing back to this belief, this epic poem that opens up Genesis 1 through 3. Where Adam and Eve in the garden, right? Adam, God takes the dust of the earth, breathes into it the breath of life. And then Adam comes and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. So he puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out of Adam and creates woman out of that rib. And so from the very beginning, man is the source of woman, and the source of Christ is God. God sends the Son, right, in order to wrap himself in flesh and blood. The Father sends the Son. So yeah, if we fill it in with source, that makes a ton of sense, that would be the actual, probably best English interpretation of kephale in this particular instance. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Now, can we just talk about how weird this seems to us in the 21st century? Like, this is a bizarre passage in the 21st century. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And I got to tell you, growing up in East Texas, I had several pastors who would point to this passage as the reason that I could not wear my Dallas Mavericks hat in church, right? Like, hey, look, the Bible says that if you pray with your head covered as a man, you dishonor yourself. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. What are we talking about? Well, in many traditions, dating back hundreds of years, women, because of this passage, wore prayer coverings into the worship center or into the auditorium or into the sanctuary because they believed if they were going to pray in front of other people, they needed to have their head covered. Why? Because the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. The context that we didn't have for a while is why it is that Paul is specifically saying this in Corinth. And the full explanation of that is long and a little strange and goes way beyond our ability to cover today. But I'll just simply say that it was considered a bit scandalous for a woman to have her head uncovered. It was considered a little bit indecent. And so of course in Corinth, if that's the way that it's understood, of course in Corinth, then when you pray before God, you need to have your head covered because you don't want to be seen by anybody else to be indecent. That would be dishonoring. And if it dishonors you, it might dishonor God. So we go on. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Right? This whole passage here does not really help us, like in the 21st century. Because the whole presupposition that it's a disgrace for a woman to shave her head, like we just don't think like that anymore. But if that was the cultural case here in the United States in the 21st century, that that's the way that we thought about it, these scriptures would still absolutely apply to us. But the culture has really, really shifted. And so he goes on to talk about his next topic, which is going to be orderly worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So just a couple chapters later, he's still giving these commands for worship. This is going to be about what orderly worship looks like. And he's talked at this point about what it looks like to use the gifts of the Spirit in worship and to prophesy in worship. And he's saying, like, basically, it needs to be orderly. If it's totally disorderly, then people aren't actually going to understand what it is that God is calling them to. So in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says this, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." You know, here's the whopper, okay? "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay, men, before you highlight this passage and hand it to your wife, please hear me out for just a few minutes. First of all, I want us to just recognize that I don't know of a single church in the United States that actually implements this fully, even if they believe that this is a transcultural principle that still applies today. Why? Well, to say that women can't speak at all in the church, to say that women, if they have a question, should ask their husbands. Do you know of any church that says, like, the second you walk through the door, if you're a woman, you have to be silent? No, you probably don't. I don't know of any, and I know of a lot of churches. So what is going on here? What is this about? Well, remember, you've got educated men and uneducated women, and the topic of conversation here is orderly worship. It looks like, and this is always challenging, because we have Paul's letter back to the church of Corinth, but we don't have their letter to him asking questions so that we have one side of a conversation, basically. So Paul's addressing some specific issues that have come up. And the best guess by the majority of scholars of what's happening here is that you had women who did not understand what the preacher was saying, who started to talk amongst themselves. Maybe some of you have attended at some point a Latin service. Maybe if you've gone to a Catholic church, either as a visitor, if you were within the Catholic tradition, and you know that you can sit there and there's something about that service that can be beautiful and helpful and even transcendent. And yet, if you don't speak the language, there's a lot that you're missing out on. And so imagine half the room not understanding at all any of what's being said. Also, they don't have iPhones. So there's nothing to, like, distract yourself with. You know, you can't play Fruit Ninja while you're just waiting for the thing to be over. So what do you start to do? Well, you start to talk to those around you. And it probably starts off kind of quietly, a little bit of a murmur. And then someone hears the conversation. They're like, oh, I think that too. And then it gets louder and louder. So you can see how one side of the room can hear the preacher. The other can't. Probably the talking just gets louder and louder. And the preacher finally has to be like, hey, look, this is really important. I'm sorry you can't understand this, but I really need you to be quiet so that your husband, so that the men here can understand and hear it. And so what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, like, yes, there needs to be order within worship because the church has to be able to hear and understand and apply. All right. So here's the situation for you, Corinth. Women should remain silent in the churches. Don't cause a distraction. They're not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands. Why? Because their husbands were educated enough to understand what was being taught. This is not because women are inherently inferior to men. It's because in the first century, women lacked access to education. So they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And a lot of churches, by the way, churches who see this differently, I still think that they preach the core of the gospel and that they can be great churches. I have lots of friends in churches who see this differently. But I've seen churches take this passage, which seems to be a very much cultural principle, locked into a particular thing that's happening around women and education in the first century, and try to say, therefore, if women should be quiet in the church, they certainly shouldn't lead in the church. They certainly shouldn't preach in the church. And yet even those who would use this passage to say that typically don't go all the way with it. They're typically not consistent in their implementation of it. Women talk in all kinds of segments of the church, and yet Paul says not to. So either this is a cultural principle that we can learn something from, right? Because again, what's the topic here? Orderly worship. We need to be able to understand what's happening in worship. We need to be able to participate with what's happening in worship. There needs to be order to it. So there is a transcultural principle, a layer up at the top of all this, but there's a cultural principle here that I would say does not apply to us in the 21st century, Because in the 21st century, thankfully, men and women both have access to education, are both able to understand what's happening within a service, and can both learn and teach what it is that they've learned. So that's the passage in 1 Corinthians. And if you read that this week and you were confused or angry or irritated, maybe it's helpful for you to know a little bit of the historical situation as to what is going on. Now, there's another passage that we're going to look at in 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. So you can turn there with me if you'd like. A little bit of background on this. Timothy is a leader in the church in Ephesus. What's helpful for you to know about the church at Ephesus is that the church at Ephesus was in the same town as the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana. This temple, from what we can understand, was to this, you know, this the goddess Diana. And it had mostly female priests working within the temple. Now, scholars don't all agree on exactly what those priests did. Some scholars believe that those priests, as part of their temple duties, people would pay, they would bring an offering in order to sleep, to have sex with the temple priests as part of their worship of the goddess Diana. So there's not full agreement that that's what's happening here. But what we do know is that these women were seen as the priests in the town. These women often wore lots of gold and jewelry to stand out. They wore the finest of clothing to show that this, you know, if you follow after this goddess, your life is going to be better, right? That's what the bling is for. It kind of like gets people to get hooked in and think like, oh, maybe I could have that too. Their hairdos were often very fancy. So that's happening at the Temple of Diana, Temple of Artemis, right in the city of Ephesus. And it's with that context that I think we have to understand 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're going to jump into 1 Timothy chapter 2 and start with verse number 8. I love the way this opens, by the way, because he's going to kind of take on a couple of stereotypes of men and women and push back against them both because the gospel pushes back against them. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Here's the problem with us guys. Oftentimes we struggle to do almost anything without anger or disputing. We can get angry and frustrated really fast. We can write people off really fast because of our anger and frustration. And Paul is saying, look, I know that the culture may even celebrate that, may even say that that looks more manly to get your defenses up really quickly and to be the first one to say like, oh yeah, that's wrong. I'm writing that person off. That's not how I want you to act though, because the gospel pushes back on your worst tendencies. So men, I'm calling you to pray, to lift up holy hands without anger, without disputing. Don't buy into the cultural lie you're being sold. You can live like this, and this would be good for God. He goes on, verse number 10. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold or pearls or expensive clothing, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In just a moment, we're going to jump into a passage where he tells women that it's a passage that lots of people use to say that women shouldn't be leaders in church. I just want to point out that in the verses right before that is a couple of verses that I never see people apply in a 21st century context. Why? Because he's telling women not to have elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Like, don't do that stuff. Well, I grew up in East Texas, man. Elaborate hairstyles is the way women roll in East Texas. Like the hair when I was growing up, I grew up in the 80s, right? The 80s and the 90s, we had the biggest hair in Texas. Like it was just crazy. You would see, you know, women would get out of their cars going into church in the morning and the car door would open. You would see the hair get out first. And then you'd have to like look for a woman underneath the hairdo. Like that was late 80s in East Texas, like huge hair. And I went to it, and then they walked into a church where they were told because of this passage in 1 Timothy that they couldn't be leaders in the church, but your hair is fine and your gold is fine and your pearls are fine and your fine clothes are fine. In fact, I'm guessing many of you listening to this right now, whether you're in the car or you're at home eating breakfast, or you may be, you're probably wearing some type of jewelry that's probably common, but remember the cultural context. They are in Ephesus. And at the temple of Diana, there are these women who have elaborate hairdos and gold and pearl and fine clothes. And what Paul doesn't want for Christianity to become in Ephesus is to just be seen as a copy paste of this false cultic religion at the Temple of Diana. He says, you're to be different, set apart. Don't let people confuse you for this other religious movement that is very dangerous because you represent the one true God. So for you, don't adorn yourself with elaborate hairstyles and gold and pearls and fancy clothing. Instead, adorn yourself what? With what Jesus teaches, with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. All right, now this next sentence, ladies, is going to hurt. Give me a second, I promise. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Okay, so this passage again, right? This is where most people would go and say, like, see, women really shouldn't lead in a church context because of what Paul says in 1 Timothy. But let's break this apart just a little bit. And I actually want to draw your attention to the very beginning of this verse, because the first thing Paul says is that a woman should learn. In a first century context where women were often not allowed to learn, not allowed access to education, Paul says, you know what I want for women? I want them to learn. This is a radical leap forward in human consciousness in the first century. This is far beyond what women had been told their place was within a religious environment or even a secular one. A woman should learn. And yes, he goes on in quietness and full submission, but guess what? Every student, male or female, was supposed to learn in quietness and full submission. You sat at the feet of the rabbi to take in everything the rabbi said so that your life might be changed and you may pass it on to others. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Then he goes on, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, even if we were to take this and say, this is a transcultural, the other stuff isn't, but this one verse in this section is a transcultural principle that should apply to all places and all churches at all times. We're not even consistent with this. We're not. So you were a man in the first century when you became 13 years old. And most churches I've been in, even if they don't allow women to lead men, have no issue with women volunteering and teaching in youth ministry and children's ministry. In fact, most churches I've been a part of, even the most theologically conservative ones that would really not want women to lead because of their understanding of these passages, many of them supported female missionaries who were teaching men in other countries about Jesus Christ for the very first time and having a position of teaching and authority over them, and didn't seem to see the incoherence in understanding these passages as transcultural and sending women to teach foreign men. It's like, well, if they're you know, under the age of 18, or if they aren't in the United States, we think that this passage doesn't apply. Again, there's an inconsistency there that starts to make the whole very literal and transcultural understanding of this passage start to fall apart for us in the 21st century. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Why is he saying this? Well, N.T. Wright, who is probably the greatest theologian on Paul in the 21st century. I mean, he's written volumes and volumes. I have a 2-volume study came out with a few years ago at this point that is literally this thick, just talking about the writings of Paul. He is looked to as the foremost scholar in this and others. It's not just him who believes this, but he thinks that this is absolutely directly tied into the fact that you had women priests at the temple of Diana and that Paul did not want Christianity to be confused with this cultic religion. In fact, Paul believes a better interpretation of this particular passage, and he writes this, N.T. Wright writes this in his Paul for Everyone series. He thinks that a better Greek interpretation, especially given the context, goes like this. I don't mean to imply that I'm now setting up women as the new authority over men in the same way that previously men had held authority over women. In other words, what he's really trying to say is, I want women to learn in quietness and submission. I'm not trying to turn women in the congregation into priestesses like you have at the Temple of Diana. That's not my goal here. But men and women should both be able to learn. And then he goes on and he says something that may sound strange to us, but I think we can unpack. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. What, is he just attacking women again? No. I think he's given reasoning as to why a woman should learn. He's saying, look, Eve came from Adam, right? Adam was formed first, then Eve, but Eve was deceived. And then Eve deceived Adam. And we don't want our men being deceived, and we don't want our women being deceived. And so one of the best ways we can keep our women from being deceived is to make sure that they have access to the same type of education and learning that our men do. Men need to understand the scriptures, but women also need to understand the scriptures. I don't want to see men or women deceived, and I don't want to see men or women deceiving one another. That's what Paul's saying. He's basically giving the reasoning behind his argument, because for a woman to learn was not something that the people would have been used to or expecting. Then he goes on and says this last thing. This is the last verse we'll read here, and then I'll be done after a short story. But women will be saved, he says, through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What on earth are we talking about here, right? And what if a woman either doesn't marry, right? Because in another passage, he tells men not to marry if you're not married already. What if a woman doesn't marry because they listen to Paul, the men listen to Paul and they wouldn't marry her, and she can't bear children? What, then she's not saved? Is that what he's saying here? No. No, he's doing this cyclical thing, right? Remember back in 1 Corinthians, that man is the source of woman, right? Because Adam was the source of Eve. Here's what's so interesting though. Ever since Adam and Eve, Paul is basically saying, the source of every other man in the world has been a woman. That's right. If you're listening to this, whether you're a man or a woman, I feel confident that you were birthed by a woman. I feel very confident of that actually. And so man was the source of woman, but then ever since then, woman has been the source of man. In other words, like we just continue to bless one another. This is this constant circle. Women are saved through childbearing. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, they continue to be the source of other people. That's what this looks like. And so he's just doing this callback and his best understanding of how we are all in some way indebted to one another, that we are all in some ways the source of one another. So those are my best understandings of those two passages. And I had to cut out a lot of details because there's a lot more there. But I think it's important for us to understand that just because the Bible says something, and just because we believe the Bible, and I do, I believe the Bible, the writings of the authors of Scripture as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, I believe it. It doesn't mean that a literal understanding right away without any thought, context, or hermeneutics is the way to settle it. So the Bible says it, I believe it, but then I need to process it and then we'll settle it. That's more the way it needs to go. When I got to college, I met a young woman. Her name was Monica, and she had grown up in a church context. And when she was about 13 years old, her youth pastor saw in her these gifts. She was outgoing. She was great from the platform. She was able to teach people. She had a passion for Scripture. And so he began occasionally using her to teach the youth group. And eventually the lead pastor of the church heard her teach at youth group one time. And she was like, wow, Monica's really good. Could we have Monica come and start to teach maybe on a Sunday when we have, a youth Sunday. And so they invited Monica to come and teach on a Sunday. And the congregation thought she was awesome. And so over the next several years, occasionally Monica would on a Sunday get to teach, or a Sunday night, she would get to teach the whole congregation. And she loved it. She had a passion for it. She had a gift for it. Monica turned 18 years old, and her church pastor came to her and told her, hey, now that you're 18, you can no longer teach or have authority over a man because you're a grown woman. And so we can't have you teaching anymore. But God loves you. He's got a plan for you. And I know you're going to do great. By the time I met Monica at East Texas Baptist University, she was upset and bitter over the fact that God had given her this gift, but then slammed the door on the possibility that she could use it. And at the time, I was processing and working through this stuff. And so I didn't know what to think or what to say about it. And I thank God that we had this professor, Dr. Bob Utley, who took her aside and over the course of a couple of months walked her through all of the Scripture passages where women led and women taught and women were integral to the life and the sustenance of the early church. And he walked her through 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, and he helped to show her that if she's been gifted and she's been impassioned, he believed that God had a place for her. She came on her studies with new enthusiasm. I saw her teach and lead others and think through things. Last I heard, she was the lead pastor at a church in West Texas with a thriving ministry. And I am thankful for that. I am thankful for the many women I've gotten to meet in ministry over the years who've had a hard road. Women who I've met who are now in their 60s or 70s, many of them were the very first women called pastors in the church that they are. And by the time I showed up at those churches and got to know them, they were an institution. People loved them and saw their spiritual gifts. But the stories they would tell when it was just the staff and we were alone were stories of heartache from year after year, people coming to them and telling them that the use of their gift within a church context was against the Scripture, or calling them heretics, or telling them that they shouldn't be pastors or leaders in a church context. They bore the scars of that. Why? because they just loved Jesus so much. And because they kept investing in other people, the lives of people were transformed and changed. I've had a number of women mentors in my life who have changed me and transformed me. Women theologians who I found incredibly helpful in understanding the scriptures. So maybe this morning you're a young woman. You have a passion for God, a passion for Jesus. I am so thrilled to know that. And maybe you've never considered the possibility of vocational ministry because you've always thought that the door is just closed for you, that you can't possibly be a part of it. And today, I just want to encourage you. Let you know that if God has gifted you, and God has equipped you, and God has given you a passion, and God has called you, the door is open, and that you should live into your gifts and your talents. Don't ever let anyone tell you that God didn't call you to this if you pray and know that he did. And perhaps there's young men out there and you've never considered vocational ministry a possibility either because it's just not the kind of thing lots of people think about. I just got to tell you, as a pastor for almost 20 years now, there's nothing more fulfilling than this. And it is hard and it is difficult and it's worth it. And so maybe you felt a call to vocational ministry as well, and I want to encourage you to consider it. And as a church then here at Inland Hills, my hope for us is that we will always be true to the scriptures, the writings of Paul and James and Peter, the teachings of Jesus, the whole Hebrew Bible canon that showed us what it was that birthed Jesus Christ to us. And we want to be true to that. We want to take it seriously. We want to stake our lives on these teachings of Jesus. That's our desire. And we want to make sure that people who are gifted and called and empowered for ministry have a place to do that here at Inland Hills Church. So this morning, I want to pray for our church, our congregation, and I want to ask you to join me in doing so. Would you do that for me? Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the way that you've given each of us different gifts and talents, personalities, passions. Lord, we're your church. And so you've used us all over the world for many, many 2,000 years now. And I just pray, Lord, that Inland Hills Church would be a place that makes room and space for those who you've called and gifted and equipped to live into those gifts and into that calling. Lord, I pray that whether we're male or female this morning, we will want to wholeheartedly pursue whatever it is you're calling us into, whether that's vocational ministry or a career path or a family path. Lord, we just want to be faithful to you and we want to be good stewards of what you've gifted us with. I pray, I thank you, Lord, for almost 30 years of ministry that this church has been able to do through the men and the women who have been on its staff, have been in its leadership, have been in its seats and its congregation, Lord. And we just pray for many more years of fruitfulness to the gospel of Christ because of faithful women and faithful men here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Inland Hills Church Weekly Messages podcast. To learn more about Inland Hills, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit inlandhills.com. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.